If you have your Bible or your phone or your tablet, whatever, would you please turn with me to Romans chapter 8? We've been in this book for 4 weeks. We took a break for Mother's Day, and then we'll be in one more week next week. Sermon is on providence or luck. Chance, whatever you want to call it, where people say, you know, I'm really lucky, or there was a chance. And so we're going to talk about that next week. I'd like to read these verses to start with, please. So follow along with me. We'll start with verse 31, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, which is verse 39. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than the one that who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What shall separate, or who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together, please. And Father, I pray that you will open your word up to us this morning. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture, and so it applies to all of us. I pray that you'll help us today to see this not as just words from Paul to the church at Rome, but you'll help us to see this as words to us. Help us to be able to apply what we hear and learn, and to live a life of as a conqueror instead of a loser. I pray that as I bring the message this morning that you'll help me to step aside and that we might see Jesus and Jesus only. It's in his name I pray. Amen. If I were to ask you in your mind, what do you think is the most damaging philosophy or dangerous philosophy we face today, I suspect that we would have a lot of different answers. From days past, we would hear things like Nazism, socialism, communism, modernism, white supremacism, liberalism, and a whole lot of other isms. And I'm sure that you could come up with probably some type of political comment as well, which I will not do. But in all honesty, I don't think any of those are the most dangerous philosophy we face today. I think the most dangerous philosophy we face today is humanism. Humanism is defined, in fact, let's put it this way, it looks good. Because what it does, it has put itself on the world stage because we basically look at things of saying, I can do this on my own. We've bought into this, and it is like an undercurrent, not only in our world, but especially in the church. We can see that in the building of the Titanic. That, at that time, was supposed to be the apex of human ability. That our minds, everything was at the top of our game. Of course, you know, the saying is that was the ship that not even God could sink. And it didn't need God, just needed an iceberg, and it took care of it. Many of you are old enough, and I know I'm dating myself here, but many of you are old enough to remember the 70s TV show, $6 Million Man. Maybe I must admit to that, okay. But anyway, $6 Million Man, there was a beginning scenario of that where the astronaut Steve Austin crashed, and the words that were used was, we can make him better, we can rebuild him. In other words, human ingenuity
It was a crazy idea that with our minds we can solve anything. And you can see how that has become damaging, because ultimately it comes down to the fact that if that is true, we don't need God. If we have the ability in our minds to answer every question, to solve everything, we don't need God. And that's infiltrated the church. Statements like, God helps those who help themselves. That's got to be in the Bible, right? No, it's not. And yet we've bought into that, or we've adopted the idea that I can work my way to heaven just by being good. If I make myself gooder, I can get into heaven. The problem with that is good according to whom? Someone's phone's going off. Good according to whom? Because you see, all of us have standards, all of us have scenarios, and so what may be good to you may not be good to me. And so we struggle with that. In short order, it's easy to leave God out of our plans, out of our thinking, when we're dominated by this idea that I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. Paul is addressing that in this chapter of Romans. He's addressing the idea of leaving God out, because ultimately we are faced with this question. And here's the question: can God be trusted? That's the ultimate question. Can he be trusted? And what Paul does in this passage of Romans is he presents to us, yes, God can be trusted. Well, he does it in a unique way, at least I said it's a unique way. He asks four questions plus one. Four of them are very probing questions, and the first question is just basically an opening gambit. So I want to go into those five questions, and it's easy. I mean, it's right following the outline, it's following the scripture, and so you should be able to follow right away, or real quickly, or right as we go. Question number one: what shall we say? As you look at that, this is not one of the critical questions, so this is the plus one. And as you look at that, it's in verse 31, what shall then we say to these things? Now, anybody who's opening or just starting to read the Bible, or even a child who is learning how to dissect sentences, will understand that when you see those words, these things, you've got to figure out what these things are. What is Paul referring to? Well, what he does is he takes us back to the first part of this chapter, which we're going to do. And I want to go back and look at the four things that Paul says are these things. Number one, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's first one. And he spends the rest of the verses 1 through 11 talking about why there is no condemnation in Christ. The second part of this is that there's a discussion of sanctification. It's verses 12 through 17. Sanctification, as we talked about, is the idea that God has set us aside for a specific purpose. And so we are to live what he calls holy lives. And so that is the discussion of sanctification. That's one of these things. The third one is verses 18 through basically 27, is that we learn some lessons through suffering. And these are what we talked about last week. The suffering was never meant to come for us not to learn something. There are lessons we can always learn from what happens to us. And so Paul's idea is that there are lessons we can learn through suffering, especially there at the end where it talks about prayer, because there are times that you and I go to pray and we don't know what to say. We are groaning so much inside. We are aching so much and hurting so much inside that we simply say, God, I don't know what to say. And so, according to Paul, we just let the Holy Spirit take it and intercede for us. The fourth one is what we're going to actually talk about next week, and that's the idea of God's providence. This was an afterthought of mine. That's why it's an extra. I was going to plan on including it in last week's sermon, but it got too long. And I felt that verses 27 to 30, or 28 to 30, really needed talked about. And so my message is providence or luck. a chance, however you want to put that. So those are the four verse things that Paul is discussing for us. Now, why do we do that? Why do I go back? Because they're all important to know. Because as Paul opens up the rest of this chapter to us, we need to know what we can stand on. We need to know the foundation of where we were and to why he wrote. And I want to make a statement. It's not in your bulletin. I wish I had put it in your bulletin, but I didn't. It is this. Jesus did not come to make bad people good. Jesus came to bring dead people to life. I want to repeat that. Jesus did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 show that. It talks about when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, Christ came. But God demonstrated his love for us. So he didn't come to make us bad people good people. What he did come was to bring this dead person back to life. Okay, so let's move on. Question number one that Paul asks is, who can oppose us? It's at the tail end of verse 31. If God is for us, then who can be against us? Who can oppose us? That's a rhetorical question, by the way. It doesn't expect an answer. The word if is literally the word because. Because, and here are your four words, God is for us. Don't ever forget that. In our life of self-sufficiency, in our life of sometimes of suffering and groaning, we have to grasp the idea that God is on our side. It is so easy to look around and say, we're losing the war. But that's not true. We may lose a battle or two, but we are not going to lose the war. Why? Because God is for us. He's already told us how the story ends in the book of Revelation. And God is for us. We are armed with the truth of God's word. We are armed with the truth that we are never left alone. Never. And so therefore, Psalm 27, verse 1 comes back to us. The Lord is my life and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So whenever I come up against an enemy and I come up against a battle that looks like I'm done with, God's for me. And he is not going to leave me alone. Unfortunately, there are many followers of Christ who, because of circumstances, because of situations, because of bad choices, they think God's against them. Now, when that renegade thought hits, notice I called that a renegade thought. Let me read verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Whenever that renegade thought hits, that God's against me, you read verse 32 because it says, no, if God gave his son, he is not going to be against you. He's going to be for you. Question number two. Who shall accuse us? Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. We've just seen God's for us, right? Hopefully, we've just seen that. What Paul's going to do now is he fleshes that out. He tells us how God is for us. And he starts out by saying, who's going to accuse us? Who's going to stand before the Father and say, he's no good? Who's going to stand before the Father and say, she's a sinner? Well, the enemy could try to do that, but it's not going to work. You know, it's interesting when you look, and I've been writing a couple books on missions lately. One of them is called Dispatches from the Front, and it's about a man who goes and visits different mission organizations, mission people, and a lot of them are in places where being a follower of Christ is dangerous. America. No, Places like the Muslim countries, India, China, North Korea, places where being a follower of Christ has literally taken your life in your hands. And you know, those people think that we are the scum of the earth. We're the worst of the worst. There are people in our own country who look at followers of Christ as being a source of evil. We're killjoys. You know, Satan can accuse us. The world can accuse us. And anyone who chooses to stand against God can accuse us. But the one person who won't accuse us is the Son. Why? Because he's for us. God is not one of our accusers. He is our justifier. Did I just go dead? No. God is not going to accuse us. He is one of our justifiers. Or he is our justifier. He decides who's righteous and who's not. Not me. And they can make all the accusations to stand before the Father. Remember when Job was there? The enemy, Satan, went before God and said, what about him? He only serves you because everything's good for him. Let me take everything away from him. And God says, go ahead. Just don't touch his life or his health. So took everything away from him. And Job still trusted God. Well, that wasn't enough. He had to come back and say, hey, he still has his health. And go ahead. He'll still trust me. And through it all, Job still trusted. You see, the accuser stands before the Father, and he makes accusations against us. And Jesus says, nah, not true. Why? Because he is for us. And the one who matters is the Father in heaven. Question number 3. Who shall condemn us? Well, let's keep on reading. Verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. No one has the authority to accuse us before the Father because Jesus is there. If you have a question about that, go to Acts 17:31 or to John chapter 5, verses 22 to 27, and you can find that there's only one person who can do that. And we are told that he is the one who died, who was raised, and now he's an interceder for us in the place of the in front of the Father. Why in the world would someone who died and rose and is interceding for us condemn us? You see, to the unbeliever, God is the judge. Ultimately, be the judge. To the believer, he's our lawyer. He's our attorney. He's our advocate. He is our defense attorney. And here's why I asked Vicki if we could sing that song, the last one, No Longer Slaves to Fear. The problem is that there are many followers of Christ who live their life in fear. Some of you are afraid that God's going to pull out his you're not good enough gun and zap you. We're afraid that he's going to say, oh, you sinned. We're afraid of that. You know what? That will happen. There's nobody who can condemn us. You know why? Because grace enters in. Because I am a sinner, I need a Savior. No question. But there's nobody who can stand before God and accuse me of anything. Because my Savior is standing there in my place, interceding for me. Many of us feel that we are unworthy of God's love. In the grand scheme of things, that's true. I'm not worthy of his love at all. But it didn't matter on my worth. What mattered was his love for me. And that's what grace is all about. God has rendered judgment of saying I'm not guilty. Not by reason of insanity, by the way. but because of his grace, because of his forgiveness. And so I want to leave you with this thought on this topic. Grace nullifies opposition, grace silences accusations, and grace overrules condemnation. One more. And this is my favorite. This to me is, if you can say something is the coup de grace of a passage, it is this one here. Who or what shall separate us? And this is absolutely the most beautiful part of all. You see, we have an opponent who's going to try to conquer us. But we've always seen that he is, our Savior is for us. Now, what's interesting is when you get to verse 35, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Another translation would be, what shall separate us? Because really what he's talking about here are not people, but situations. But what's interesting to me is that as he goes through this, these accusations get more and more intense. Examples that Paul gives here, the things that Paul gives, become more and more tense as he moves up a ladder, so to speak. So watch what he does. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation. Tribulation is hard circumstances. This is the idea of being squeezed, of being pressured, and asking us to be conformed to a certain way. When we refuse to do that, the pressure gets greater. But this isn't just outward, it's also inward. It's emotional. There's emotional pressure that hits some people. You can handle the outward pressure, but it's the inward pressure. It's kind of like what Hope was talking about as the battle for who we are. It's the identity, that who we are in Christ. And people do everything they can to take that identity away. So that's the first one, tribulation. Now watch, it amps up a little bit. He says, well, distress. And distress is actually two words put together. It's called narrow space. Some of you are probably claustrophobic. You hate narrow spaces. This is what it's talking about. Not literally for you, but it's a narrow space where you are being squeezed and confined helplessly. You see no way out. That's why 1 Corinthians 10:13 is so important. There is no temptation taken you except what is common to man. But God will make a way to escape so that you can stand up under it. We feel this distress. We feel this compression on us where we feel strictly confined and we can't breathe. But now watch more. He keeps on going up. The next word he uses is persecution. These are people who are intent on harming us. They are intent on harming those who follow Christ. And you will suffer for the sake of Christ. That's what persecution means. You will suffer. And I am learning that as I read these mission books, the suffering that some of these people go through, and they will come out in what is coming up. The next one he says here is famine. This is helpless hunger. You see, even back in those days and even now today, those who follow Christ sometimes were ostracized from society. They took away their jobs. They took away everything they had, their homes. Even when it ended up happening, many of them just starved. They were so under persecution, they couldn't even find food to eat. And the same thing is happening in some of these other countries where the gospel is being forwarded and passed down, but they are under strict opposition. Okay, but persecution, the next, or famine, the next one is nakedness. And this is not nudity, but this is poverty that is so harsh they had trouble finding clothes. Because you see, when you lose your job, when you lose everything you have, how are you going to afford what you need? And so Paul's saying, this is going to happen. Well, then move on. How about danger? We're in danger of false arrest. We're in danger of false trial. We're in danger of being killed. I mean, it's going to happen. Dangers from treachery and from mistreatment. And finally, death. the sword. It's interesting, the word that's used for sword here is not the sword that we would think, you know, one of them big long swords. I mean, you can see that one coming. But the word that's used here is the word for dagger. The word is hidden, a sword that can be hidden. And so someone could sneak up on you and kill you just by whipping it out at the last minute and getting you. So the whole idea is there's a vulnerability here to assassins. We know Paul and some of the early Christians definitely lived with that. You know what? Sometimes we are victims of that as well. And it's not a sword as such. Sometimes they're words. Sometimes there are actions that go against us if someone condemns us. Well, what's the end result? Verse 37 to 39, and I absolutely, absolutely love this. And if you leave here and you forget everything else, do not forget these three verses, please. After asking those questions, who can condemn us, who can accuse us, who can do this and who can do that, can we be separated from the love of Christ? Watch what Paul says, no. Pretty emphatic, I would say. Right? No. In all these things, we are more than, what is that word? Conquerors. Through him who loved us. For I am sure, and the word there is I'm convinced, not maybe, not I guess so, I am convinced, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all the world will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we are faced with being overwhelmingly condemned, we can say we will overwhelmingly conquer. And Paul is telling us, wow. And that's a turnaround, don't you think, from everything he's just talked about how we can be accused of things and how we can be condemned. And he turns right around and said, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And we can go down into the valley, we can go up to the heights, you can do whatever, no death, no life, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, anything will ever separate us from the love of God. This is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when he says, I am sure, he is convinced. He's not speculating. He's not saying, well, maybe, maybe not. Say, I am sure, and he's experiencing what you and I need to experience, and that's to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is for us. He stands in our behalf. He fights for you. He fights for me. He's not our condemner. He's not our accuser. The enemy is. And more than anything else, he wants you to know nothing will separate you from his love. Nothing. The greatest thing you and I can do is to believe what Paul has written and apply it to our lives. And to walk out of here saying, you know what? Nothing's going to separate me from his love. He's going to love me forever. Why? Because he's for me. He's fighting for me. He's giving himself for me. He's standing in my behalf. He's my attorney. And he's fighting for me. And he's fighting for you. I have a song I want to close with, but I want to pray first. Because I love the words of this song, and I hope that as we close with that song, that you will walk out of here saying, those words were for me. I needed to hear that today. And so I hope it's a song that we can learn, because the truth that's there So let's pray, and then we'll listen to the song, and then we'll be dismissed. Lord, go with us today as we have talked about those who have sacrificed their lives, families who have given up their sons and daughters, as we've talked about men and women who have fought for our country so that we can have the freedom that we have. There is no greater freedom than the freedom that was given to us by Christ Jesus on the cross, and that's freedom from sin. Freedom from the penalty of sin, from the punishment of sin, because there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I thank you that nothing that happens can separate me from your love. Nothing. And so, Father, I thank you so much that you love me. I thank you so much that you love these folks here. I pray that you will help us to get rid of fear, of thinking that we're always going to be in your sights, so to speak, and you're going to pull out your gun and you're going to zap us because we make a mistake. But instead, Father, I pray that you'll help us to trust you, to lean on you. And the question I asked at the very beginning, can God be trusted? And I pray that each one of us in this room can say without a shadow of a doubt, yes, 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 you can be trusted. And so, Father, go with us as we leave. Help us to just grab a hold of the truth of your scripture and hang on for dear life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to the song, please, and then we'll be dismissed. Mm-hmm.